Okay, well, good morning. I hope you guys are ready to read this morning because we got two chapters in Genesis to go through today. Actually, 52 verses, which is a little bit shorter than last week's one chapter, but you know, it's two chapters, so it can be a little bit intimidating. So I hope you guys are ready to go. But I wanted to begin the message this morning by asking you a question. The question is this. When did you, and I'm talking about you, you personally, when did you surrender to the Lord? Now, for some of us, that's going to be when we were saved, but not for all of us. And honestly, you know, none of us are truly completely surrendered all the time. You know, we all still have an element of self-sufficiency to us, right? I mean, that's a true statement. Of course, some of us have larger elements than others have, elements of self-sufficiency. You know, we know in our heads that Jesus is all we need. We know in our heads that God will make good on all his promises and that the Lord will provide for us. We know in our heads that Jesus is the good shepherd who can lead us through any valley, no matter how dark or how grim. We all know that. But we don't always live it. Most of the time, if most of us are honest, most of the time we are living out of our own skills and our own ingenuity, which granted are gifts from God, but that can be less and very often far less than full-fledged trust. And that's what we're talking about this morning. And that's Jacob's story. In fact, Jacob's story is our story. You know, his story is a story of us. That's today's sermon title, A Story of Us. I almost called it WrestleMania because Jacob, we see him wrestling. We see him wrestling with his fears. We see him wrestling with God. But in a deeper way, his story with God is just not uncommon for us, especially for those of us who live in what we call the industrialized West. We've become really accustomed to meeting our own needs through the means available to us. You know, we give lip service to God, but truth be told, we're really trusting in us, trusting in me. And we go along that way until there is a crisis that we can't handle. Then we run to our God lamp and we rub on it to try to get the genie to come out and save us. But God wants more than that. He wants a lot more than that. And he will put us into situations, and sometimes, like with Jacob, it's a situation of our own doing. He'll put us in there and bring us to the absolute, utter end of ourselves to show us how much we need to trust him. That is Jacob's story, and that is our story. So the first part of the message this morning, if we would have had an outline, would have been entitled, Jacob Wrestles with His Fears. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 32. Please open your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 32, and I'm going to read the first couple of verses. Genesis 32. And remember, we left Jacob last week. He had left Laban. Laban had left him. They'd set up this memorial. Jacob is heading back towards the land. Laban is going back to his own land. So chapter 32, verse 1. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. And this is part of the story that honestly we gloss over, and I forgot was totally there. This week it was almost like, wow, am I seeing this for the first time? You know, Jacob's on his way after meeting Laban, and there are angels. There are angels. As Jacob sets out on his trip, there are angels there, and it's not just a few. The name that he used, Mahanaim, is for double camp or double host. You know, host would indicate there are a number. It's the Lord's army is there. It's like the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. You know, when they were surrounded by the Aramean army and Elisha's servant started to panic because, you know, they were surrounded by this army. And Elisha prayed to God that this guy's eyes would be open. And then he saw the Lord's army surrounding the Arameans. These were things he couldn't see before. Well, Jacob has a similar experience. He sees a host. He sees God's angels. And there are a couple things that make this account important. First of all, the presence of angels, especially a host of angels, should have been a great comfort and a source of security for Jacob. I mean, if the Lord's army is on your side, what exactly is there to fear? And even if it's just one angel, even if it's just one, what do you have to fear? I mean, you read the Bible and read what these angels are capable of doing. All you need is one. And God is with him. And that should be a source of great comfort and strength for him. The other thing we notice is that Jacob is now entering the land again. He's entering Canaan. He saw the angels just before he left the land at Bethel. Remember the staircase scene with the angels ascending and descending and God speaking to him? And he sees angels upon his return. You know, his departure and his reentry are marked by angels. It's a literary device that we called an inclusio. And what it means is that Jacob's story outside of the land of Canaan is bookended by these two encounters with angels. That's over now. We're moving on to another chapter in Jacob's life. There's something more and something greater happening now. This story is closed. Jacob's journey outside of Canaan is over. It's behind him, and there's no way to go but forward. And that might be a little scary, right? I mean, the business with Laban is done, right? That threat has been passed. He's finished with that. And because of the Lord, he both prospered and escaped. But there is unfinished business ahead. His brother Esau. Now Laban is no longer a threat. But I wonder when Jacob started thinking about Esau. No way to tell, but he's at least thinking about him now. You know, there can really be no peace of mind in Jacob's heart about returning to Canaan until this thing between he and his brother has been dealt with. Last time he saw Esau, Esau was angry with him, so angry in fact that Esau wanted to kill him for both stealing his birthright and stealing his blessing. And Rebekah, their mother, had sent Jacob away with the intent of calling him home when Esau's anger receded. And there's no record that she ever sent word to Jacob to come home. For all Jacob knows, Esau still wants to kill him. So Jacob, he takes some action. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So he sends messengers to let Esau know he's coming with a very placating, subservient message. Jacob wanted Esau to know that he is no threat to him. "I've got oxen, I've got flocks, I'm not coming to take what's yours. I'm no threat to you," is essentially what he wanted to say. Now Esau either didn't send a message back, or the messengers never actually spoke to Esau. They may have just observed him from a distance, and knowing Jacob's fear, returned to him quickly. And there's some indication here that this happened very quickly, quicker than anticipated. There are some scholars who really think that this is the way it happened. It's very likely that Esau was already on his way. And that's not out of the question, because news travels fast. Even in a time like when Jacob was living, news travels fast, and Jacob couldn't travel very fast. You know, he had flocks and herds and people with him and children. Surely there were other travelers who would have passed him by and carried the news on ahead of this massive movement of humans and beasts. It's not unlikely that Esau had already heard the news that Jacob was coming. And how would Esau have reacted, do you think? Very possible he'd have been alarmed. And why not? Last time he saw Jacob, he'd just been swindled out of his blessing, which included wealth, flocks and herds and such. You know, there may have been fear in his heart that Jacob was coming to take the rest of what Jacob felt was he was entitled to. You know, and Esau, he's got 400 men with him. You know, in that day, that's a sizable army. Now, he's probably been at work in the land of Seir, the land of Edom, driving out the Horites, who are the inhabitants of that land. He's probably been at work driving them out, so he already has this army raised. It's kind of on hand. But this delegation of Esau and 400 men, this isn't a delegation that's sent to measure intent. This is a show of force in case there is trouble. I just want to stop here a second and make a bit of a social commentary. Because each of these two guys has a different perspective. And there's truth in each one of the two perspectives. But neither one of them has a whole picture. And it seems to me that if we would take the time to learn the other person's perspective, then maybe we can actually arrive at solutions to our problems. You know, there is an incredible amount of value in putting yourself in someone else's shoes and trying to look at the problems from someone else's perspective. Even God did that. When the second person of the Trinity became human, not took on human form, but became human, fully God and fully man, and lived among us. You know, look for the other person's perspective. And honestly, the truth is often found by zeroing in on what each other sees. That's the end of the social commentary. Sometimes I just get so frustrated with people who they have their position and each side has their own narrative, and we will conveniently disregard any facts, any evidence that doesn't fit our narrative. We need to be able to dialogue, and we need to be able to put ourselves in each other's perspective. Getting back to Jacob, what happens here? Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I bet he was. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him in the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So he's greatly afraid, and he's distressed. And this is a crisis now for Jacob. Because up until now, Jacob has been able to get by and to survive and get through life by hook or by crook using his own wits, or in some cases, his mother's wits. You know, I know God has been with him, but in Jacob's mind at least, he's been the driver. I mean, like that thing with the sticks. I mean, you know, that was a ridiculous thing. God blessed it anyway. And Jacob may be thinking, as we sometimes do, that just because God blessed one thing I did, he's going to bless all my plans, which isn't God's way. But now there's more at stake. It's not just Jacob anymore. He has wives. He has children. He has flocks. He has herds. And Esau is coming with an army of 400 men. This is a crisis. That's legit. And there may be something else going on here too. There may be a crisis of conscience going on inside of Jacob. Now, he knows why Esau is angry. And there may be some guilt in his heart. In fact, I think there probably is some guilt in his heart. If you watch what happens going forward, the things that Isaac blessed Jacob with that should have been Esau's, that blessing was a blessing of land. It was a blessing of wealth, flocks and herds. And it was a blessing of, you know, your brother is going to serve you. And as we watch what Jacob does, and this is why I think there's guilt in his heart, he gives gifts. He's going to give gifts of wealth, flocks and herds to his brother. And he's going to come and bow before him like Esau is his Lord. He's going to give to Esau what he took from Esau. So I think there's some guilt that's going on in his heart right now. And also please notice, how he deals with Esau way differently than he dealt with Laban. You know, this is clearly more than Jacob can handle. But it's not that he's not going to try to handle it. He's going to do all he can. First thing he does is he divides into two companies. So if one gets attacked and presumably annihilated, then the other one at least can get away. That sounds like a good strategy, right? You know, and the question we have to ask, is this Jacob trying to get by using his own resources, or is he depending on God and doing what he can? That's a better plan, right? To depend on God and do what you can. That's what we're called to. But based on what happens later with the angel, I'm thinking it's more likely that Jacob is still trying to get this done on his own. Or at least he's trying to force God's hand. But it's not like he's forgotten God. There's definitely growth happening in Jacob. It's not like he's forgotten God. Though it certainly looks like the courage he should have received from seeing this host of angels, it seems like that's in the past now. You know, short memories we have when confronted with trouble, we are. I don't know why I went all Yoda on you there. It just seemed like the way to put it. But there's truth there. We have short memories when we're in trouble. We forget God's faithfulness. We forget God's provision. We forget God's love when we're confronted with a crisis. That tends to be how we react. We have to work at reacting differently. When we're up against it, the tendency is to forget about God's faithfulness and to try to get stuff done on our own. Yet, as I said, Jacob is growing in his faith. And Jacob does pray. And listen to his prayer. It's a good one. Verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, and he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now this prayer is important because, first of all, this is the first prayer recorded of Jacob. It's the first prayer recorded. And it took him until now to call on God. It took him until now to call out to God. And that's us too, isn't it? I mean, we're all self-reliant until, boom, we're hit with something that we can't handle. But this prayer really has some things to commend it. And first of all, he used both Elohim and Yahweh, both the word for powerful, mighty God and God's covenantal, personal name. He used both of those to refer to God here. So he's appealing to both. He's appealing to both the power and the person of God. He's reminding God of God's promise to him, and that is never inappropriate. God likes to hear his own words prayed back to him. And it's an example and a model we see all throughout Scripture, reminding God of the promises that he made. Moses did it a lot. David did it a lot. Solomon did it. Nehemiah did it. It's a good practice. It's a good example. He's giving God the credit for all that he has. I crossed with just a staff. Now I'm two companies. You know, amen. Jacob considers himself unworthy of God's grace. There's some humility there now. That's, again, amen, amen, and amen. He's honest with God about his fears. Yes, yes, yes. Always, God wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him with how we are feeling and what we are thinking. First of all, it's not like he doesn't know it. I mean, he knows it already. But God wants us to trust him with those things and to be honest with him. And additionally, he's not just thinking of himself, but he's got wives and children, and he keeps coming back to God's promises. He keeps coming back to his promises. You said, God, you promised. It's a good prayer. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that it is this prayer more than anything else that Jacob does. And he tries a lot of stuff yet. It's this prayer that brings hope and healing to the situation. I think this is part of where God is trying to lead him and what God's trying to build into him. So hold on to the prayer. But here's what else he does. Look at verse 13. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels, apparently you can milk camels, I didn't know that, that's new information, but 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between the droves. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. Then he commanded also the second and the third, and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. So he selected from the sheep, the goats, the camels, the cows, the donkeys, and he sent 580 animals as a present to his brother. That tells you something about how wealthy Jacob was by this point. He sent 580 animals as a present to his brother. And they were arranged by kind. And there was a distance set between them and separated them. And each time Esau encountered one of these present groups, the servant would tell Esau that these were presents from Jacob. Now, there is a strategic advantage in this. If it is Esau's intent to lay a trap and ambush Jacob, then after encountering four or five of these groups, he and his guys are going to be getting pretty tired of laying traps. You know what I mean? They're going to put their guard down by the time they come to Jacob himself. Plus, you know, the real hope is that they will appease Esau and let Esau understand that Jacob means him no harm. So I don't think we should see this as a bribe, because Jacob has actually wronged Esau. And the custom of the time would call for restitution if one brother or one person wronged another. And so Jacob is kind of repaying the wrong there. So verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Okay, this is more strategy. Fording a river is always dicey, even under the best conditions. So you don't want to be doing it when you are beset by an enemy or a potential enemy. So Jacob sends everything he has across the river, and he remains there on the other side all night. So imagine you're Jacob now. I want you to think about it. You're Jacob based on his experience and what he has gone through. What are you feeling? The picture we have of Jacob right now is of a man who is restless and agitated and worried. He's done all he can, and he has no assurance that any of this is going to work out well. Esau's still coming with 400 men. Everything is at stake for Jacob. His wealth, his family, maybe even his life. And here he is on the other side of the river from everything, and he is alone. He's away from all distractions. There's no lowing cattle. There's no bleating sheep. There's no whatever camels do. There's none of that. There are no children playing or crying or needing attention. There are no wives asking what's wrong or trying to be a comfort. It's just a man alone with his thoughts, alone with his helplessness, alone with his God. In fact, I'd suggest that maybe we should do this a little more often, be alone with God. And this is where Jacob is going to wrestle with God. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, this being Jacob, this he, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, and he said, "I have seen God's face. I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. So verse 32 says, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And I can tell you, I did a little bit of wrestling at the end of middle school. Not a lot, but a little bit. But let me tell you, 6 minutes on the mat with another guy is exhausting. That's all you need. But to have wrestled all night long, at Jacob's age, I mean, and Jacob's in his 90s by now, okay? Granted, he was probably in better health in his 90s than I am at age 55, because they live longer and were in general better health than we are. But he's in his 90s wrestling all night with this guy. It sounds a little impressive to me. Jacob, if he's nothing, he's tenacious. Now, who's he wrestling with? Well, the text says it was a man. If we looked at Hosea 12:4 as an explanation, we'd see it was an angel that Jacob wrestled with. And a lot of scholars will leave it at that. But in this text, Jacob believes he's seeing God. And the name he gives the place, Peniel, means the face of God. I believe Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Jacob himself believed he wrestled with God, and I think he's right. And from time to time, we all have to wrestle with God. But keep in mind, God's ways are higher than our ways, and God doesn't have to play by our rules, and he's a lot stronger than we are. So the angel touched him on the hip socket and dislocated his hip. Now, we might want to call foul, but God doesn't play by those rules. He doesn't have to. And God's perfectly righteous, whatever rules he's playing by. We have no idea how long the effect lasted. Maybe Jacob's entire life, but there's no evidence of that. Maybe it wore off in a couple of weeks, but there's no evidence of that either. We know he was limping the next day. But I think one of the implications here really is about the grace of God. God did not have to wrestle with Jacob all night. He could have beat him anytime. It's like this, okay, this is going to sound goofy, but it's like the scene from The Princess Bride where Wesley is fighting with Andre the Giant, and Andre, you know, isn't really trying. And he tells Wesley, well, I just want you to feel like you're doing well. And he was capable of winning at any time. God is capable of winning in a wrestling match with us at any time, obliterating us if he wants to. But this is grace. This wrestling match wasn't for God. It was for Jacob's benefit. And what was God going after? Honestly, it's Jacob's self-reliance. Self-reliance will only take you so far. And Jacob is going to be the father of the nation of Israel. There is something better for him. Strength that only comes from God. I've often wondered, when I thought about this story, I often wondered why Jacob would wrestle with this guy all night, get his hip dislocated, and then not let him go until he blessed him. What in the world is that about? It doesn't make any sense in my mind, or it didn't. But let me read you something. I want to read you something from J.I. Packer. I think Packer, I think he's on to something as far as why this happened. I think during the wrestling match, Jacob realized who he was wrestling with. And Jacob came to the end of himself. And so he's looking for God's blessing. He's looking for God's strength. Packer writes this. That night, as Jacob stood alone by the river, God met him. There were hours of desperate, agonized conflict, spiritual and, it seemed to Jacob, physical also. Jacob had hold of God. He wanted a blessing, an assurance of divine favor and protection in this crisis. But he could not get what he sought. Instead, he grew ever more conscious of his own state, utterly helpless, and without God, utterly hopeless. He felt the full bitterness of his unscrupulous, cynical ways now coming home to roost. And he had hitherto been self-reliant, believing himself to be more than a match for anything that might come. But now he felt his complete inability to handle things and knew with blinding, blazing certainty that never again dare he trust himself to look after himself and to carve out his own destiny. Never again dare he try to live by his own wits alone. The nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him and wrought in him the spirit of submission and self-distrust that he had desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all this painful humbling, till he came low enough for God to raise him up by speaking peace to him and assuring him that he need not fear about Esau anymore. Did you follow that? He wrestled with God until God weakened him to the point that he realized he needed God more than he needed his own strength. That's what God wants to do for all of us. God wants to bring us to a place where we replace our self-reliance with absolute faith in Him and reliance on God. And He will use the crises in our lives to do that. You know, I see this a lot. I see this in new believers and especially in children when they accept Christ. But it's not until they grow older and come to a crisis, until they have to get on the mat with God and lose themselves. Remember, he who loses his life will find it, and he who wants to keep his life will lose it. It's not until that happens that things really start to click for them. Now, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, he says this. This is from Uncle Wormwood to the demon. So this is one demon to another, says, when God talks of their losing themselves, he's talking about Christians now. When God talks of their losing themselves, he means only abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they've done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. That's a lot of what God's doing here. You see, it's not enough to just say that we trust Jesus. It's not enough to just say that we trust Christ. We actually have to live it. And none of us does that perfectly. But God in his grace will engage us. And that's what he did with Jacob. He will engage us to wrestle with him in our crises in order to challenge us to greater trust and commitment to him. You may think you got it all going on, that you're rocking life, but eventually God is going to rock your world and you're going to have to get on the mat with him. I mean, this is close to me because I watched my brother-in-law go through this the last weeks of his life. Now, in fact, my last conversation with James was all about this very topic, was about wrestling with God and allowing his strength to carry you. And now my sister is going through that. You know, she's going through it in her loss, wrestling with God. And if you're watching, you can see God prevailing there. One more quote. I'm going to read one more passage from another scholar, because I think this is also poignant. He says this: the fact is, what does God want from us? He wants commitment. Jacob has seen his relationship to God in terms of personal benefits. Ooh, that hits us kind of close to home, doesn't it? Jacob has seen his relationship to God in terms of personal benefits. God wants him to put his self-sufficiency on the line. You know, many today struggle the same way. They accept Christ and Christianity as a benefit to be enjoyed rather than as a commitment of their lives. If he uses a metaphor here, if a couple went through the marriage ceremony and said, "I do," but then left the church and went their separate ways, they would legally be married. But we all know that is not what marriage is supposed to be. And some Christians try to do the same in their relationship with God. They say, "I do," to gain the legal relationship that obtains forgiveness of their sins and procures for them eternal life. Then they walk out of the church or leave the crisis and go their merry way. They are truly saved, and I'll stop right there and say, maybe they are truly saved. Maybe. But there's no commitment to a life of faith, as none of the characteristics of marriage were observable in the illustration above. None of the characteristics of faith are observable in the life of this quote-unquote Christian. It may be legal, but it is a travesty. This is not what Christianity should be. At the right time, in the right circumstance, God pressed Jacob for more. And that is what any Christian who tries to hold back on God can expect. God is not in the habit of being used. And if we think about it, that seemed to have been Jacob's trajectory for a long time, didn't it? God is not in the habit of being used. But he is gracious about it. He invites us to wrestle with him. And he lets us struggle. I just want you to feel like you're doing well. He lets us struggle. And he doesn't whomp us with the God stick right away. He waits until we're exhausted. And then he offers us himself. He waits till we're all played out and we're at the end of ourselves and we got nothing left. And then he says, here's me. Here's all the strength that you're ever, ever gonna need. When we are weak, he is strong. And no one can earnestly step on the mat with God and come back the exact same person. It will change us. And here the angel asked Jacob his name, not because he didn't know it, but because Jacob's name means one who grasps or one who supplants. But God changes it. No, you're not going to be called that anymore. You're going to be called Israel. Now, the L suffix there refers to God, and the word means either strives with God or God strives. I personally prefer God strives or God will rule because it gives God the glory. Remember, God initiated the contest, not Jacob. But if it means strives with God and prevailed, remember, Jacob only prevailed over men because of God, and he only prevailed with God only by surrendering to God. Only by surrendering. So Jacob named the place Peniel, face of God. That's where he surrendered. And Jewish tradition prevents Jews from eating the sinew of the hip area for any animal to memorialize Jacob striving with God. The big takeaway here for us is just this. Where are you holding yourself back from God? What are you holding back? Where are you not trusting? And where are you self-reliant? What haven't you given to him? Now, I'll grant you, not everyone's experience is going to be this extreme. You know, we don't really know about Isaac. But Abraham's crisis was, you know, Abraham had a crisis when God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham surrendered his most precious thing to God, his own son. For Jacob's most precious thing was himself. And that's going to be true for a great many of us. And God asks us all the same thing. If you don't do it now, do it this week. Do it after some thought, some meditation, some prayer. If you haven't given yourself to God, if you haven't surrendered to him, do it. Offer him all that you are and hold nothing back. It's uncanny how much like us Jacob is. And it really is, because Jacob is going to, the rest of his life, he's still going to vacillate. Even the rest of his life, he's still going to vacillate. He's going to struggle with this, you know, giving himself all to God. It's going to be a continual thing for him. I mean, when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, you never heard Abram again. But Jacob is still going to be Jacob, probably more times, I think actually more times than he's going to be called Israel in the rest of Genesis. And I think that's because he constantly struggles with it. But we don't have to. We don't. And sometimes, you know, when we find God's strength in our weaknesses, we realize that the things we're afraid of aren't worth being afraid of at all, and we didn't need to do that. And that's what chapter 33 is about. All that anxiety wasn't even necessary. Daylight has come, and we'll move through chapter 33 quickly. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So he sees Esau. He arranges his family in order of preference. it looks like. But notice, Jacob puts himself out in front. He puts himself in front. He humbles himself. He goes out. This is not Jacob typically, but he's out in front and he humbles himself. He bows himself to the ground 7 times. That's an appropriate greeting for a king. That's recognizing someone else's authority over you. Though Jacob is the inheritor of the promise and the blessing, he humbles himself before his brother whom he has offended. What a contrast to the confrontation with Laban. Not only that, but the blessing he stole, again, was a blessing of dominance. One will serve the other, and wealth. And through submitting himself and offering these gifts, Jacob is actually giving back what he took. Then Esau, verse 4, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Well, now there's a shocker. That wasn't at all what he was expecting. And God does that for us sometimes, doesn't he? This is what I mean when I think the prayer, God had already softened Esau's heart. God was already working. It was more about God than it ever was really about Jacob. In verse 5, he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And Jacob said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Jacob said, no, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau said, please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. So Jacob introduces his family, relatives that Esau has never met until now. And we can see that Esau has changed since we last saw Esau, hasn't he? He isn't seeking revenge. He's not seeking wealth. Esau's done well for himself. He's satisfied. You know, he doesn't even want to keep the gifts that Jacob had given him. But Jacob insists, and that may be because Jacob may still be wondering about Esau. And it was custom in those days that if the gift of reconciliation was offered and accepted, then the issue is considered forgotten and done with. And it won't be brought up again. So Jacob may be thinking that in his mind. But really, in this account, unlike before, Esau actually comes off of looking a little better than Jacob does. He offers to leave him an escort, leave him a guard, but Jacob doesn't want that, doesn't need that, because he's trusting in God more today than he was the day before. And seeing Esau greet him warmly, you know, is like seeing the face of God. And there's that theme with the face of God again. And I think what he's saying is that Jacob sees God's hand and how Esau has received him. Jacob is seeing God at work. It was the prayer, not the plans. So Esau departs, and Jacob goes on to Succoth and stays there for a while. And then the last three verses, don't want to leave you hanging. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came, let me start over. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So Jacob moves to Shechem, buys land there, his first ownership in Canaan, and this is going to be an important place. Later, his son Joseph will be reinterred there when the nation of Israel returns from Egypt. But maybe most importantly, Jacob builds an altar. This is Jacob's first altar recorded in Scripture. And he named it what he named it, which means the mighty God is the God of Israel. That's huge. That's significant. Because now God is Jacob's God. Not just the God of Bethel, not just the God of Abraham, not just the fear of Isaac. That's what he has been referring to God all along. Jacob has wrestled with God, has been victorious by losing himself. He is now Jacob's God, Israel's God. That's the result of the wrestling. It becomes real. It becomes personal. When you truly trust him, you truly surrender to him, when you give yourself to him, he is your God. So I want to leave you this morning with this question. How about you? Is he the God of the church? Is he the God of the Bible? Or have you met him and wrestled with him and surrendered yourself to him? Is he your God here in your heart? And if he's not yet, I'd just like to invite you to step on the mat and give yourself to him. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Jacob's life. Lord, inconsistent as it is, it just reminds us so much of our own. But Father, this episode, where you in your grace, you wrestled with him, and he finally recognized his great need for you. Father, may that be us, Lord. May it be us. Father, I pray for any believer who's listening and watching, who has not come to you and surrendered themselves, Father. Oh Lord, would you draw them into the circle, onto the mat, Lord, today, tomorrow, this week. Lord, will you bring them to the end of themselves, to the realization that all they have is you. And that's more than enough. Father, bring us to that surrender. Father, I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone out there who's logging in who doesn't actually know you, who has never experienced your grace and mercy on any level at all, those who still are suffering from the shame of their sin, from the guilt of their sin, those who haven't recognized that the things that they've done wrong that fall short of your glory are going to condemn them to an eternity in hell. But there is a God who loves them, and there is a God who sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to take the guilt of their sin upon himself. And then he rose on the third day to offer them life if they would just believe in him. Father, if I just pray that you would lead such a person. Such a person who thinks that they're bad and they've got no hope. Or such a person who thinks that they're good, but down deep inside really knows that they're not. Father, I pray that you would just lead such a person to you. Lead them to fall on their knees and to look up to heaven and say, Father God, I am a sinner and I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Father, save me, please. I know that that prayer, if it's sincere, is one that you'll answer all the time, 100% of the time. Father, may your people really know you. And may those who don't know you come to know you. And Father, that's what's so amazing about your grace, is just how patient you are with us and how loving you are with us. Lord, we love you. Teach us to love you more. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.